Well, good morning at all of our summit locations here on Baptism Weekend. My name is Curtis. I'm here at the Capitol Hills campus. And for those of you that know me, you know I talk loud, I talk fast. But for everybody else that doesn't know what happened this morning, if I've got a little more pep in my step, it's because I just had the privilege of baptizing not one, but two of my daughters this morning. And so we are rejoicing in the Andresco household, and just as your campus pastors mentioned this morning, you will also have the opportunity if you've never followed Jesus in baptism. But before we get to that, you know, we've been in this relationship series now for the last 5 weeks, looking at some of what the most ancient texts in the world say about finding love. And so this week, we're actually going to end right back where we started. So if you have your Bible, take it out, turn it on. We're going to be in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. This is where Pastor JD started in week one. It is honestly where he intended to end last week until about halfway through the week. He genuinely felt, you know, our mission statement, following the Holy Spirit, he felt the Holy Spirit lead him to preach a different message last weekend about the church being as family. And I want to tell you, we've heard from so many of you that really did feel like a Spirit-inspired text. And so he said, hey, I still want this message on Song of Solomon to get out there. And, I got to reading it and I'm like, man, I know he's saying the Holy Spirit. And of course, I believe that. But after reading some of the stuff in here, I'm like, I think he might've just been scared. Like, I don't know if Pastor JD wanted to address some of the stuff in here. And so spirit or scared, who knows, but that's where we're gonna be this morning. If you've ever been to a wedding, perhaps you've seen something like this. Maybe you had it at your wedding, if you're unfamiliar with what this is. That's usually called like the unity candle celebration thing. And so what happens, if you're not familiar with it, is the groom, usually his mom and dad, or maybe his best man, somebody comes up and representative of him, they will light this candle that represents the groom. Now, we know that it doesn't just represent him as an individual heading into this marriage. This represents his upbringing. It represents his personality. It represents his conflict style. It represents his family of origin. It represents his expectations about this coming marriage. It represents his quirks. It represents all of those things. And then likewise, the bride, maybe her mom and dad or somebody important to her, her bridesmaid, whoever comes up and they light this one, right? And likewise, this one represents not just the bride heading into this marriage, but it represents expectations and a conflict style and a family of origin and a personality type and quirks and all those things. And then usually what happens is the bride and the groom will pick up their respective candles at some point and they go and they light this middle candle. And usually somebody like me will, you know, quote, two becoming one, and it's super cute and all that. But listen, if this ever happens at a wedding you're out henceforth, then this is about the point, because this is the point we'll say two become one, and then what happens next? The bride and the groom go on to blow out their own candles, right? And so from this point forward, if you're ever at a wedding like that, or if you plan on doing this, sorry, what I want you to think in your mind, don't yell, I just want you to think, that was wrong, they shouldn't have done that, okay? And here's why. Because we all know, if you've been married more than 5 minutes, you know that when you get married, your individual person is not just snuffed out. You don't all of a sudden get on the same page about everything. You don't have the same personality types, the same likes. You certainly don't have the same conflict style. You have different quirks. You have different expectations. And the reality is, we don't lose ourselves when we come into marriage and relationships. We actually bring our whole self into this new thing called marriage. And the stuff that this sinner brings when they're united to this sinner is inevitably going to cause conflict. I mean, I can tell you, honestly, I never knew how self-centered a human being could be until I married Liz. And that human being was me, okay? One of the individual flames we brought into our marriage was our very differing conflict styles. My wife is fight some more, and then fight a little more after that. Your boy was cowardly, flight, okay? She grew up with an older brother, and so she grew up literally fighting her way through conflict, shouting, like she just dropped down, drag out fights. Where I grew up, I mean, the exact opposite. Pretty passive aggressive, you sweep everything under the rug. I'm kind of like, everybody's gonna get along again eventually anyway, so why do we have to bring this up? And let's just forego the awkwardness and the fighting. And so fight or flight. So the first few years of our marriage, the way it would work is I would, like a coward, be running away while she was like verbally swinging at me, okay? That's basically how it worked. And praise God, through 15 years of marriage and prayer and counseling, and we have actually become really good at conflict with one another. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today. That's kind of how I want to round out this entire sermon series on relationships. I don't want to talk to you just about simply finding love, but actually fighting for love through conflict. See, specifically in dating and marriage, there is absolutely going to come a point where the honeymoon phase has worn off and reality is going to set in. Am I right? The honeymoon literally, somebody said preach, that's a marriage. Hey, we can counsel you after, okay? Honeymoon literally means sweet month. So about a month of sweetness before reality sets in. This is the point where you realize that that person that you were so in love with doesn't load the dishwasher like you do, or they don't have the same morning routine as you, or you might be an early bird, but they're actually a night owl. You know, she realizes she didn't know this many bad smells existed till she married him. He thought only the moon had this many phases and cycles. He had no idea what was coming for him. And so I just want to tell you, whether you are married or not, the one thing that every person in here has in common is that we will all experience conflict in our relationships. And unless you are just a stone cold Enneagram 8, nobody actually likes conflict, okay? Nobody likes it, but I want to tell you there's a way in which God actually uses healthy conflict in our relationships to sanctify us, to mature us, and to grow us more into the likeness of Christ and the wholeness that he desires for our lives. And so before we get going, I want to give two very quick caveats for this final message. Here they are. Number one, while the context of what we're about to talk about in Song of Solomon is certainly marriage, the principles that we're going to talk about in conflict apply to all types of relationships. And so whether you're married, whether you're dating, or even just when it comes to friendships, I don't want you to tune out on me because about 90% of what we're going to talk about and the principles from the text here apply to all those relationships. As Pastor JD reminded us last weekend, the church is God's family, and so we have to learn how to love each other well, which means that we have to learn how to do conflict right. And so that's number one. And then number two, and I want to be 100% clear on this one. While we all have conflict, what I am not talking about this morning is abuse. There's a very stark difference between healthy conflict that we should engage in and abuse. And if you're here this morning and you think that you are in any type of abusive situation, I would just simply ask that you share that with someone you trust, or if you feel like you can't share it with them, that you would share it maybe with one of our staff or pastors here, because we want to walk through that with you and help you find safety and healing, okay? So we're not talking about abuse, we are talking about healthy conflict. And so with those two caveats, here's kind of our roadmap for today. What I'm going to do is walk you through some of the conflict that's happening in the book of Song of Solomon, which is really interesting because we think about this book as kind of this risque, romantic kind of thing, but dead center in the middle of it is this conflict that happens between this couple. So we're going to look at that, and then I'm going to show you how fighting for lifelong love involves knowing both how to fight with the other person and how to fight for the relationship, all right? So Song of Solomon, chapter 5, is where we are going to pick up. Look at it with me. Verse 1, this is the bride talking. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. So she's dreaming here, but her dream is really indicative of this kind of poetic relationship that they've been having this entire book, right? And so she hears something, look at it, a sound. She says, my beloved is knocking. Well, he says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. And we get this picture of him just kind of, you know, coming home. He's looking good, right? But what that means is it's basically morning. His hair is dripping with drops of dew, and he is just getting home, and it's first thing in the morning. So look at her response, verse 3. She says, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? And again, at first this sounds romantic, right? Like I've taken off my dress. But what she's actually saying here is it's super late, and I've already got my pajamas on, okay? Not only that, but I've already washed my feet. How can I dirty them up again? In other words, don't expect me to get up out this bed and open the door for you when you are just now getting home. And so what we're seeing here is actually the beginning of a fight. He's getting home way later than he was supposed to. He didn't call, he didn't communicate, he didn't say I'll be late for dinner, he didn't text. He didn't communicate any of this, where his whereabouts were. And so she's decided, she's locked the door, put her jammies on, and homegirl has gone to bed, okay? But hubby's been working all night, and he ain't thinking about that, okay? No. He's been out working. He's on his way home. And your boy starts thinking about his girl, okay? He starts thinking about those goats leaping down her hair, right? He starts thinking about that nose of Lebanon, as he describes. He's thinking about them fawns. He's coming home, and frankly, he's got loving on his mind. He's like, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He is playing this whole thing out in his head. You hear me? You know who's not playing this whole thing out in her head? Mama, okay? Well, wifey's sleeping. She's done showered. That window closed like 4 hours ago. She's put on her 72 lotions. She's done her hour-long face routine that costs like $1,000 a night. She's like, don't come near me. Don't touch me. I'm not redoing this whole thing. You already missed your opportunity, homie. She says, not only am I not thinking about that, I'm not even gonna get out of bed to open the door because my feet will get dirty again. Then I'll have to wash those, so sorry about it. You know what's happening? This is the Bible version of, I have a headache, it ain't happening, okay? That's pretty much what's happening here. You know, they say four big things cause the most fights in marriage: sex, money, family, and communication. And while I would absolutely agree with every single one of those, I actually think that there's one overarching thing that we should add to that list that is the root of almost all conflict in relationships, and that is unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. I mean, his expectation is long day of work. Long night of loving sounds pretty good, right? Her expectation is a long day of being alone, long night of sleeping alone, so leave me alone, all right? Now, I want to be fair to this guy, because we know from the context of all the chapters before this and all the ones after, he's not simply looking to use her to fulfill his own sexual desires. He doesn't want her just for her body. He wants her. He wants to be intimate with the one that his soul loves. That's what we've seen before and what we're going to see after. But what happens is you have these two differing unmet expectations, and even though it's not explicitly stated in the text, I would probably believe that these were also unspoken expectations, which gets us in trouble, right? And that's what causes the conflict here. And so what we're about to see is an example of how to fight with each other, how this couple engages fighting with each other. And so look at what happens here. This is the bride talking, verse 4. She says, my beloved, talking about her husband, put his hand to the latch, and actually my heart thrilled within me. She might be changing her mind. He approaches graciously, and so she's thinking, she's wondering. Verse 5, so she said, I jumped up to open the door for my love, and my hands dripped with perfume. My fingers dripped with lovely myrrh as I pulled back the bolt. Basically, what's happened is he's sprayed some of his like Abercrombie and Fitch cologne on the handle as if to say, hey, I know I got home late. I know we're probably about to be in a fight, but I just want you to know that I love you. And look at what his response actually causes her to do. Verse 6, she says, so I opened the door to my lover. Oh, but he was gone. My heart sank. I searched for him, but I couldn't find him anywhere. I called to him, but there was no reply. See, in the middle of this conflict, the husband is obviously disappointed, but he decides to do what so many of us should actually do in the heat of conflict. And this is super deep. This is life-changing, okay? He takes a walk, okay? That's what happens. Like, he takes a walk. I want to tell you, sometimes the godliest response to conflict you can have is to just give a little bit of distance between the conflict that's occurring and your response to it. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And see, what happens is when he's left a cologne on the door, this was actually his way of saying, like, hey, I need you to know, even though I'm about to take a walk, I'm not bailing on you. I'm not bailing on us. I love you. I just need to kind of chill out before we chat, okay? He doesn't press the issue. He doesn't yell. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't bang on the door. He certainly does not guilt her into doing something that she does not want to do. He doesn't say, don't you know I've been working all night to provide for our family? Like, can you remember the marriage covenant? Remember how you said you would submit to me and my needs? He doesn't say, you know that if you withhold this from me, you know I have a tendency to go run to the computer. You don't want that, do you? He doesn't guilt her into this. He also doesn't manipulate her into getting what he wants either. He doesn't go and run and grab his honey-do list. And he's like, see, I did all the chores. I did all the housework. Where's my reward? He doesn't try to use serving her in order to get something from her. That's not service, that's selfish, and that is sinful. And so especially you men, I need you to listen to me. Listen, love never takes what it is not given. Love never takes what it's not given. In fact, the book of Philippians says that we should do absolutely nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. And then it goes on to say that actually in humility, we should count others more important, more significant than even ourselves and our own needs. Guilt and manipulation are not only careless and cruel, they are the furthest thing from Christ-like. Jesus never guilts us. Jesus never manipulates us into a loving relationship with him. Jesus is patient, he's loving, he's kind, he's gentle. And so listen, sometimes taking a walk, what it can also mean very practically is just sleeping on it. And I know I hear all the time like, well, pastor, aren't we not supposed to let the sun go down on our anger, right? That whole thing. But the main point of that verse is that we need to deal with our own wrath, our own anger, our own vengeance, and get it out of our hearts before that bitterness takes root and begins to sever the relationship, not that the conflict needs to be dealt with before midnight. Sometimes a little separation, a little distance, a little taking a walk, literally or metaphorically, can help us separate unrighteous, selfish irritation or anger from righteous, loving anger. So that's kind of practical thing, number one, that's kind of overarching, but I also want to give you just some incredibly super practical tips on how to fight well with each other, all right? Number one is this. In confrontation, you should use I language about your feelings rather than you language about their actions. For example, rather than saying, you hurt me, you can say, I was hurt. Or instead of saying, like, you're never at home, you can say, I just wanna spend more time with you. See, what that can do, just phrasing it like that, can actually birth compassion in the other person's heart rather than triggering their self-defense maneuvers, all right? And you gotta kind of take all these together, okay? So number two is you should avoid superlatives. What I mean by that is avoid the word always and never. In a conflict, don't say you always do this or you never do this because you know it's not true. What superlatives tend to do is superlatives tend to escalate the problem to something that is fundamentally wrong with the other person. And in conflict, we don't want to attack the person, we want to attack the problem, which is actually the third thing. Make sure in conflict, in healthy conflict, that you are attacking the problem, not the person. This is, most of us struggle with this one because we think that we can like guilt somebody and shame them into changing, right? Most of the time we think we can fix a problem by attacking the person and that never, ever, ever works. My wife has been one of the greatest graces of me growing in maturity in Christ ever because of the way that God uses her. And I can remember a time, it's about 7 or 8 years into our marriage. I told you my wife is usually fight, 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 but I'll never forget this moment because she was so filled with the Holy Spirit in this moment. And the problem that we were having, she was struggling to articulate, was essentially she was feeling like I was giving my best energy to work and to others. And I will never forget standing in the bathroom in our old house, and instead of yelling, instead of name calling, instead of guilting, instead of shouting at me, instead of belittling me, instead of being sarcastic with me, any of those things, she just took a breath and she looked at me and she said, Curtis, all I hear about is what an incredible pastor and leader you are. All I hear about is how you raise other people up. You raise up new leaders. You invest in these pastors. All I hear is you coming home and walking in the driveway for an hour on the phone call, caring for people, praying for them. And she said, here's the problem, babe. She said, it feels like you lead everybody else except for me. And man, God used that to just shatter my heart. She didn't yell. She didn't manipulate, she didn't be sarcastic. She just had this gentle confrontation that was done with respect rather than name calling. And she attacked the problem, not me. And I've grown exponentially because of that. And so number four, also related to this is, man, you gotta learn to resolve one problem at a time. And so if while you're fighting about one issue, another one comes up, what you should do is write that issue down as issue number two, or three, or four, or five, or six, or whatever is going on in your life. And you gotta come back to that later, okay? Avoid piling on. And when it is time to address that issue, or any issue, number five, is you need to avoid confronting your spouse publicly. You should partake in healthy conflict, maybe in a counseling office, or certainly not in public. It's as basic as it gets, but right, we should praise in public, we should criticize and confront in private. Nothing's gonna shut a person down as quickly as being criticized in front of others. This also means, for what it's worth, when you're out to dinner, this means not poking at each other. Y'all have probably been at like dinner with another couple who's obviously fighting or fought on the way there and they're making these little digs at each other. Like it's awkward for all of us, just stop, okay? Just save it till you get back home. And then here's the last one I have for you. This is maybe, actually, it is easily the most important tip I have for you. 15 years of marriage has taught me that this thing right here probably solves more conflict than all of these put together. This is super profound. Here it is. Eat some protein, take a nap, okay? Just, I think food and sleep has solved more marriage problems, more relationship problems, more friendship problems. If you're in an argument with somebody, just go cook them some eggs, bring them back and say, okay, in 10 minutes, eat this 10 minutes and let's re-engage, all right? I say that kind of joking, but also very serious, right? Eat some protein, take a nap. And so those are just some principles, some practical applications in how to fight with each other. But now I want to end this entire thing by showing us from Song of Solomon how to fight for each other. And so back to our story here. Again, just to remind you, there's conflict between these two. Our dude has taken a walk to clear his head. And so she's left there. The bride has opened the door. And what does she do now? He's gone. And so she does what every bride who is in a fight with their spouse and is the spouse is not around does. She calls her girlfriends, right? So look at verse 8. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, O girlfriends, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. And then her friends respond in the way that the best of friends do, right? Verse 9, they say, well, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? Let me translate that for you. What they're saying is, girl, you are so much better than him. You don't need him. He ain't special. Any guy would be lucky to have you. He's the problem. You are perfect. He is an idiot. What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you thus adjure us to help you find him? And then look how mature our bride is and how she responds. She doesn't pile on. She doesn't go talk about her spouse with all of her friends. No, no, no. Look at how she responds. Verse 10. She says, oh, if you knew, for my beloved is radiant and ruddy. He is distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as raven. His eyes, oh, his eyes, just look at the creative license with eyes. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. Like the absurd, like his eyes are like a dove that have been dipped in milk, sitting beside, like just say his eyes are blue, okay? It'd be so much easier, so much simpler. Verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. It's awkward me just reading this. Verse 14, his arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked. What a word, with sapphires. Never once, church, have I finished working out and my wife said these things to me. Liz, I need you to step it up, okay? Verse 15, his legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. Dude has never skipped a leg day, amen? His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. This, girlfriends, is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And it is about this point, Summit Church, when somebody should slap a parental advisory sticker on the book of Song of Solomon, okay? And so her friends who tried to make her feel better and pile on, they're like, oh, dang. I didn't realize homie's got it like that. This is like Chris Hemsworth and Michael B. Jordan and David Beckham and Idris Elba all in one. Like, we got to find homie, all right? So they're like chapter 6, verse 1. They're like, where is your beloved gone? Find my friends. Like, what is happening? Sound the alarm. Oh, most beautiful among women, where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Now, long story short, they end up finding each other. They kiss and make up, and boy, oh boy, do they. Honestly, I am not even gonna read the rest of chapter 6 and 7, and you cannot make me, and I'm the one with the microphone, okay? And so you can read that on your own time, or if I see you giggling right now, then I know that you've stopped listening to me and you have continued reading. But basically what happens for the next two chapters is they've made up and they begin fawning over each other in excruciating detail. She is like super obsessed with his eyes and his strong legs. He is weirdly obsessed with her teeth. He mentions them like 5 times, which, side note, this is how we know she's from North Carolina, not South Carolina, okay? And so here's how we know their fight is over. Chapter 7, verse 10. Look, she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Not what I can give him, Not to get something from me, but she says, his desire is for me. And so she says, come, my beloved, Let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Verse 13, for the mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. And some of you are like, what does that mean? And I want to tell you, it means exactly what you think it means and probably even more, okay? If any of y'all are sitting next to your parents today, I am so sorry. Just a personal apology. My parents picked a heck of a weekend to come hear me preach because my kids are getting baptized. And so we've seen this couple fight with each other. And now I want to end this entire relationship series that we've been in for 5 weeks by showing you six very quick characteristics of how we can fight for each other. I get these six things from a pastor who has been faithfully married for over 50 years. I'm not going to spend long on each of them. What I kind of want to do, each one could be its own sermon. I just want to throw these six things out to you, and I just want to allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to your hearts wherever is needed, all right? So how to fight for each other, six quick things. Number one, should be obvious, is communication. We've talked about this one, but this entire fight likely would have been avoided with some basic communication. Like I said earlier, it was most likely unspoken expectations that led to the unmet expectations. So there's just bad communication going on in this relationship. Like so much of conflict would actually be snuffed out before it ever even catches fire with some basic communication. And I know you wives are probably nudging your husbands right now. It's easy to rag on the guys for this one because guys don't tend to communicate near as clearly. But I think both sides have experienced some of this. And so put that picture up. Some of you women, this is how you feel in your relationship. The guy's like, why are women so hard to read? And you're like, well, actually, we just want, and he's like, such complex creatures, right? And you're like, well, if you would just listen, he's like, so mysterious. Like, what do you want? And you're like, if you would just listen to what I'm telling you, I don't like those flowers. I like these flowers. I don't like that food. I like this food. I don't like physical touch. I like quality time. Like, just listen, right? But then on the flip side, some of you guys feel like you're trying to do that. And this is what you feel like. You're like, what do you want? And she's like, it's not that simple. And you're like, just give me something. Just give me something. And she's like, it's not that simple. Which, by the way, I think this is easily the most overrated love movie. Don't come at me. Don't email me, okay? Don't like it. In fact, when it comes to communication, you guys want to know what my wife would say is the single most romantic thing I do in our relationship? Some of you are like, I do not want to know. Keep that to yourself. Make a schedule. That's it. Man, if I wake up on a Saturday when it's family day and I literally write out times with what we're gonna do that day and I clearly communicate expectations. Now, of course, she has complete license to change everything because she's the wife and that's how we keep things happy, right? But if I clearly communicate expectations for the day, she's like, it's gonna be a good day, okay? So number one is communication. Number two is compliments. Compliments. See, in conflict, what we tend to do is we tend to compare our strengths with the other person's weaknesses. But what if you saw yourself as the CEO of your marriage or your dating relationship or even your friendships? And by CEO, I mean the chief encouragement officer. And I know that's kind of cheesy, but you're probably gonna remember it, okay? Like, what would it look like for you to be the person in all of your horizontal relationships to build the other person up rather than nitpicking all the things and trying to break them down and change it? And I want to tell you, when you do this, when it comes to compliments, you can't just say something one time and move on and expect them to remember it. You have to make these deposits over and over and over again. I imagine most of you get paid on some type of schedule, whether it's at the end of each week or 15th and 30th or end of the month or something like that. But see, in between those deposits that you get into your account, you're able to withstand the debits and withdrawals because you are, at least hopefully, living out of an overflow of those deposits, right? And it works the same way in relationships. Compliments are deposits and criticisms are withdrawals. And so what you have to do is make sure that there's enough relational equity in that bank account that when a withdrawal inevitably occurs, that you have already deposited enough compliments into the account so that that relationship account doesn't go in the red. And so just super practically, I wanna ask you, like, when was the last time you looked at your spouse and just complimented them? Like, no agenda, not trying to get anything from them. When was the last time you just looked at your spouse and just said, you are so beautiful to me? Like, I am so thankful that you are our kid's mother. You're such an incredible mother. When was the last time you just said, thank you for working so hard for our family? Like, I know how exhausted you must be, But I've also seen how God has gifted you in fill in the blank and just list it out. Like, I just see you, I love you, I appreciate you. Compliments. Number three, this one should be incredibly obvious, but it might be the hardest to do, is compromise. Compromise. See, I think compromise is so hard to put into practice because so often compromising can feel like conceding. Compromising can feel, make it feel like you are losing in a fight, right? But you've probably heard this before. It's better to actually lose an argument if it means that you win the relationship. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, says, love does not demand its own way, but love actually bears all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. In other words, love compromises. Listen, more marriages die from inflexibility than they do from infidelity. Compromise. Number four is courtship. Courtship. Honestly, we've beat this horse to death over the last 4 weeks, but just as important as it is to date to marry someone, you should marry to continue dating. I've heard marriage or relationships, I've heard kind of three postures that can picture relationships. And one is back to back. That's not good. You're not seeing things the same way. You're fighting. You're heading in different directions. The second posture is side to side. This isn't necessarily bad. This is where you're going to live most of your life, be it marriage, dating, friendships, whatever it is. That just means, man, you're side to side, headed in the same direction, but this has to do with tasks and work and life and kids and just responsibilities. But what we have to do in relationships is fight to get face to face. That's where intimacy happens. That's where getting to know each other happens. And so if you're married, if kids are in the picture, man, you have to fight for this. You have to put date nights on your calendar and do not move them. You have to schedule a sitter. You have to make reservations somewhere. Like, you have to fight like crazy to get face to face with your spouse and date them. I've heard it said that if there were more courting in marriage, there'd be far fewer marriages in court. Date your mate. That's number four. Number five is commitment. Commitment. Theologian John Frame says that love is choosing to stick with your choice. Love that. Choosing to stick with your choice. The great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer once told a young couple that he was about to marry. He said, hey, from this point forward, it's not your love for one another that's going to sustain the marriage covenant. It's actually the marriage covenant that you are making today that is going to sustain your love for one another. Church, if people truly meant till death do us part, we would have far less parting that feels like death. I'll never forget when, I've told some of y'all our story before, but when my wife and I got engaged, so we knew each other pre-Jesus days. Thankfully, we never married, but in college, we have pictures together, like tailgating at Braves games and stuff. Don't try to find them. We have absolutely scrubbed the internet of all things pre-Jesus, okay? But my wife got saved summer of 2007, radical salvation, walked in church one person, walked out another. We were not dating. She starts sharing Jesus with me because I'm trying to fill my life with all these things, earthly things that don't satisfy. And so she's like, hey, why don't you come to church with me? And I'm like, well, all right, well, I'm pretty bored with church and you're super hot, so let's give it a shot. And so I start going to church with her. About 6 months later, I end up getting saved. About 6 months after that, we get engaged. And so I got Jesus and a wife, so a nice little buy one, get one. Pretty good deal. And I'll never forget when when I was gonna ask her to marry me. I told my parents, again, I'm 6 months, new believer, and Elizabeth was over at my parents' house one night, and she left, and so I'm about to tell my parents, like, hey, I'm gonna ask this girl to marry me. And so Liz leaves, and my parents are getting ready to go to bed, and I said, hey, come in the kitchen for a sec. I said, I need to tell you something. And this is how soon after I asked her to marry me, after getting saved. I told my parents, I said, hey, I have something I need to tell you. And my mom took a seat, and she goes, did you get arrested again? And I was like, no, Mom, God's changed my life. I told you, Jesus has changed. I've repented of that stuff. I'm going this way now. And so I tell them I'm gonna ask this girl to marry me. And man, it was just amazing. I'll never forget, my dad looked at me, and about a month earlier, we had gone skydiving for his birthday. And I'll never forget, my dad just kind of looked at me and said, well, you know, if you're gonna ask this girl to marry you, he said, marriage is a lot like skydiving that we just did. He said, once you jump out of that plane, there ain't no getting back in. He said, the parachute you jumped with, that's the one you got, whether it opens or whether it doesn't, okay? Whether you land softly or land very harshly. He was like, that's it. There's no going back. And I'll never forget those words, because what my dad was saying is, this is a commitment that is for life. You have to commit to this thing. There's no going back. And so one more, and this is easily the most important characteristic of how we fight for each other in conflict, and that is Christ. The ultimate antidote to conflict is to love Jesus more than you love anything or anyone else. Listen, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in friendships, you will only be able to love someone else best when you do not love them first. I know I'm lighting you up with a bunch of stories about my wife and I, but it's just because God has used her so mightily in my life. So I get saved. We're not engaged yet. About 3 months into that, again, picture with me. We're standing in my parents' driveway, and I'll never forget her standing there breaking up with me, new believer, and I'm not understanding. And she just said, hey, I'm so grateful for what God has done in your life, how he saved you. He's turning your life around. He's growing you. And she said, but the problem is you still have me. You still have a relationship with somebody else as number one priority in your life and in your heart. And you have God number two, which is awesome. He's moved up the list, but I cannot sustain the weight of that. She said, I was not made for that. And she said, besides that, in a Christian dating relationship, it should at least have marriage somewhere in mind. And she said, in marriage, a husband is supposed to lead his wife spiritually. And she said, because Jesus is still number two in your life, spiritually, all you do right now is drag me down. And so she said, I want to be with you, but until you're ready to lead, until Jesus is not just number one in your relationships, but Jesus is number one in your heart and your life, and he's top priority, and your life is centered, and we can center this relationship around him. She said, don't bother calling, because I can't be with that. And I'm so grateful for that clarity in that, because as much as I love her, she recognized that she was not made to carry the weight of my soul that only Jesus is. And the beauty of that is that if Christ is the center of your life, if he's the center of your relationships, if he's the center of your friendships, then especially in conflict, what's gonna happen is you are actually going to pull Christ-likeness and heavenly things into those relationships when there's conflict. You're gonna pull into that relationship things like forgiveness and grace and patience and kindness. Because listen, in conflict, you actually demonstrate what you actually believe about the gospel. The degree to which other people's grievances against you really bothers you shows practically how much you truly believe the gospel. Like when you refuse to forgive your spouse of his or her sins, you are in effect saying that their sin against you is worse than your sin against God. And would you really want to say that? The core of Christianity is being so overwhelmed by the forgiveness of God that has been granted to you in the gospel, realizing that you have sinned against God way more than anybody else has ever sinned against you. And even when you were sinning against God, God still demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. God's forgiveness in the gospel is supposed to seem like such an incredible treasure that every other infraction in our life seems trivial compared to it. Like, let me say it this way. The reason some of you can't forgive is because the cross is so small in your life. For many of us, the one thing that you need most for healthy conflict is for the cross to become bigger in your life. Because when you've experienced the forgiveness that God has given you, you will be overwhelmingly compelled to gladly and easily forgive others. And now I know, you say, you just don't know my situation. You don't know what's going on. Like sometimes I know you don't want to forgive because you feel like forgiving somehow actually minimizes that person's sin against you, or you feel like you're going to do a disservice to your feelings or betraying your own heart. But I want to tell you, I have good news for you, that Psalm 56:8 says that God holds every one of our tears in his very capable hands, that he is sovereign over all of it, and that actually forgiving someone else is not doing a disservice to yourself or even to them. But forgiving somebody else is actually only magnifying God's grace. But here's the thing. During conflict, it is going to be impossible to extend grace to others if you have not first received that grace yourself. See, the covenant of marriage, even the joy we find in earthly friendships and relationships, was always designed to point us to the greater covenant that God desires with his people. Like all the longing that you have for a loving marriage and for deep friendship is never gonna be enough to satisfy you. And that's because the relationship you were created for is one with the Lord, and only He can satisfy those deep desires within each and every one of us. Marriage was always designed to point us beyond itself to the gospel. The good news that Jesus extends forgiveness, that Jesus extends hope for everyone who would receive it. The reality that anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came, lived, died, and rose again for you, that you can and will be saved. Because Jesus' sacrifice, what it means for you is that you are now united with Him. That's what we celebrate in baptism. You are being united with Him in death and burial, but then you come out and you are united with Him in that resurrection. You now find eternal love in Him and you become part of His church family for all of eternity. What a gift. But just like any other gift, that gift for you has to be personally received. And so maybe you have no idea why you ended up at the Summit Church this weekend. I want to tell you, perhaps it's because today is the day of your salvation and the gift of the gospel is being offered to you. You just have to receive it. Now, full circle back to where we started all of our services today. For those of you who have received the gift of salvation, your very first act of obedience should be baptism. As our campus pastor said earlier, we want to give every single person the opportunity this weekend to profess faith in Jesus through baptism this weekend. So if you are somebody that would say Jesus is your Savior, but you've never been baptized, I just want to tell you today is the day. Again, maybe you didn't know that, maybe you didn't realize that, but God knew it. That's why you're here. What baptism says is I have now submitted myself, submitted my soul, submitted my relationship, submitted my life to Jesus, and now I identify with Him and I am on team Jesus. And then that little relationship you have with Jesus personally now needs to be professed corporately. And I know when we do this, those of you who've been around forever, we gotta go through the excuses because we hear them every single time. There's a handful of things that some of you who need to be baptized think. We hear it all the time. We hear things like, well, I don't need to be baptized to love Jesus. I don't need to be baptized to follow Him. I want to tell you, I also don't need to wear a wedding ring to show you that I'm married. But to say that you love Jesus and not follow His command of baptism is either to live in unbelief or to live in disobedience. Neither of those are great ways to start off your relationship with Jesus, okay? So today's the day, come and get baptized. Probably the most common one we hear is, well, I was baptized as a kid. And part of that is I don't want to shame my parents. Again, we hear that a lot, but I want to tell you two things on that. First, every single baptism we see in the New Testament happens after salvation, never before. And then second, when you were baptized as a kid, when your parents did that for you, what they were in essence saying was, I hope and I pray that this child grows up to follow Christ. And so today, to follow Jesus in baptism, you would not only not be shaming your parents, you would actually be ratifying the decision that they made years ago. So today is the day, come and be baptized. You say, well, I have been baptized, just not by immersion, not the way y'all do it, where I gotta go all the way under. I was sprinkled or any of that. So why do I have to go all the way under anyways? I want to tell you, this isn't a Baptist thing. This is a Bible thing. Again, Romans 6 talks about that identifying with Jesus, death, burial, and then coming out, resurrection. In the New Testament, the scriptures, the word baptism literally means to dip, dunk, submerge, or immerse, okay? That's why we do immersion. And you're like, all right, pastor, well, how long do you hold me under? It's very simple. We ask your wife and we let her decide, okay? Like, how long? You say, well, I don't want to be a Baptist, right? Well, that's understandable, but good news, we don't baptize in the name of Baptists, we baptize in the name of Jesus, amen. Super practically, you say, well, I wasn't planning on this today, I don't have any clothes, that's okay, we have clothes for you. We have shirts, shorts, bras, drawers, hair products, blow dryers, you name it, I promise we've got it. This is not our first rodeo. Today's the day, come and be baptized. You say, well, I rode with people, I don't know if they're gonna wait. Spoiler alert, this is why they brought you. They were hoping and praying for this. Not only will they wait for you, they will take you out after. You can get the extra chips and queso and guac and all the stuff. That is what they were hoping for. Today's the day. Come and be baptized. And then last but not least, the thing we hear is, hey, I just don't know if I'm 100% ready. If that's you, in just a moment, when I actually stand you all up and I call for our counselors to get in place and I'm gonna ask you to step out, you are not committing to be baptized. All you're committing to is having a conversation, a discussion about it. And so if you even think, man, I think I want this thing, I think I want, or even for salvation, like I want to know more about Jesus or following Jesus, or I think I want to give my life to Him, or I just did, and I'm just not sure, I don't know if I'm ready to get baptized, just step out. Just step out and have the conversation. You're not 100% committing to be baptized. You're just committing to a conversation. Today's the day. Come have a conversation, all right? So here's what we're gonna do. At all of our locations, I'm gonna ask our counselors to go ahead and get in place. So all across the room that you're at right now, there are people getting in place. And in just a moment, what's gonna happen is I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna stand us up. And if you've never been baptized, when we all stand and start clapping, I just want you to stand and step out. Lock eyes with one of these men or one of these women, and what they're gonna do, they're gonna take you by the hand and take you all the way. You're never gonna be alone. Some of you are like, don't touch me, that's fine. They won't take you by the hand, but they'll walk with you. They'll make sure you are not alone any step of this process. And they're just gonna take you back somewhere to have a conversation about what it means to follow Jesus and follow him in baptism. I cannot say it any clearer than this. If you say that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, but you have never been baptized, today is the day to have that conversation, all right? And so I'm gonna pray, I'm gonna stand us, and if that's you, you can step out, all right? Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm thankful that it does not return void. I'm thankful that you are the God who still saves, you are the God who still seeks, you are the God who still loves taking dead things and bringing them back to life. God, I'm thankful for reconciliation, both with you and with others, that is available to us in the gospel. And so God, I pray right now for faith. I pray for the person that is nervous, that is anxious, that their stomach is in knots, that feels like everybody is looking at them. God, I pray for that person right now that they would have the faith to step out and have a conversation. God, I pray that that faith would change their life and change generations to come. That they would know that a step of faith, a single step of faith today, could change their entire family tree for generations. God, I pray for the person that they came with, that they would have the boldness and faith just to tap them and say, hey, if you wanna go, I'll go with you. I'll walk with you if you wanna go. And so God, I pray, I thank you in advance for what you're doing, what you already have done. God, I pray, I ask for all this. In Jesus' name, if you agree, would you say amen? Amen. All right, so our counselors are in place. If that's you, if you need to be baptized, I'm gonna count to three. We're gonna stand. When we stand, the rest of us are gonna clap, shout, celebrate, and you just step out, okay? You ready? One, two, three. Let's celebrate those who are making a decision to follow Jesus today. You step out now.